Please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 10. It's not often that we've read from Proverbs for Old Testament reading, and so I'm going to take this opportunity to read this whole chapter. And as we read, I'd like you to listen particularly for the numerous proverbs, individual proverbs in this chapter that have to do with your words, with your speech. And they're scattered throughout, and so try to pick them out as we go, and let that prime our hearts to hear what James is going to tell us regarding our words in James chapter 3. Proverbs 10, the Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, and a babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Doing wrong is like a joke to a fool, but wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. The fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. Please turn with me now to James chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Amen. You may be seated. Well, one of my favorite Charlie Brown Peanuts comics is the one that Charles Schulz put out on February 3rd, 1963. I looked this up. And in the opening frame, you see Linus, and he's got his hands over his mouth, and he's saying, "Oh no, not again." And so Lucy comes up and she asks him, "What in the world is the matter with you?" Very Lucy-like. And Linus says, "I'm aware of my tongue." And he said, and she says, "You're what? I'm aware of my tongue. It's an awful feeling. Every now and then I become aware that I have a tongue inside my mouth, and then it starts to feel all lumped up. I can't help it. I keep thinking about where my tongue would be if I weren't thinking about it. And then I can feel it sort of pressing against my teeth. Now it feels all lumped up again. And the more I try to put it out of my mind, the more I think about it." And of course, Lucy is all dismissive, and she thinks the most ridiculous thing that she's ever heard. And then she walks away. The next frame, her eyes open wide. She puts her hands over her mouth. She says, "Oh no." She says, "Linus, I had to knock your block off." Because now she's aware of her tongue. She's got a tongue in her mouth. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Maybe you hadn't until just now, and now you want to knock my block off. Your tongue's feeling all lumped up in your mouth. Whether or not you've ever had that lumped up feeling in your mouth, I wonder how many of us go through our lives unaware of our tongues in a much more important sense. Unaware of how powerful they are, how much damage they're capable of doing, and how much good they can do, too, if they're under the control of the Holy Spirit, shaped and disciplined by the Word of God and the grace and truth of Jesus. And so as James gives us this lesson in tongue awareness this morning, we're going to consider it in three parts. First, a disciplined tongue, verses 1 through 5a. Second, a destructive tongue, verses 5b through 8. And then third, a divided tongue, verses 9 through 12. So a disciplined tongue, a destructive tongue, and a divided tongue. All right, so first, a disciplined tongue. Verses 1 through 5 begin by focusing here on the dramatic difference between the size of your tongue and its significance in your life. So it's just this little thing in your mouth that just goes up and down. Blah, 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 blah. And yet, it's this incredibly powerful tool because of what it does. It has this ability to harm or to help or to hate or to heal, far out of proportion to its size as a part of your body. And so James wants to alert us here that we all tend to underestimate the significance of what we say and really to be a little clueless, not very self-aware, especially about the unintended consequences of what we say. Now, of course, anybody's words can be very powerful as they touch the lives of a small circle of their immediate acquaintances and their family. What James says at the beginning of this passage, though, is that that power only gets amplified when that person is elevated to a position where they're able to influence lots of people all at once, to touch lots of lives. And that's why James begins here in verse 1 by saying, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." The opportunity to teach, to be placed in a position where other people are being told, you listen to this person, you hear what this person has to say. That opportunity brings with it this enormous and perilous responsibility. It's a very sobering thing, especially for people in Christian ministry. Interesting thing, it's very ironic, that is not what a lot of people see when they start to be attracted to Christian ministry. They start to aspire to positions of influence in the church. It's very ironic that throughout, not in a good way, that throughout the history of the church, Christian ministry, which is supposed to be, by Christ's design, a selfless, humble, self-giving, sacrificial kind of thing, is often very attractive to a very different kind of person. People who love the spotlight, people who love attention, people who love to have people listen to what they have to say, love to be in charge and to control things. And that attraction, that kind of personality, has caused so much destruction and division and harm in the church over the years. And even for the best of church leaders, those falling into those self-centered patterns is a constant temptation, constant downward drag on all preachers and pastors and evangelists and so on. It's this temptation, this danger, this peril that comes with the territory. And so James's warning here is really important for all of us, starting with your pastor, no doubt, but really for the entire church, because, I'm going to turn the spotlight back on you all for a second. If you ever had the experience of sitting under preaching and teaching, and in your heart, what you're thinking is, man, I wish I could be up there. I know how I would do it. I know exactly what I would say. Or if maybe you aspire in your heart, even secretly, to a position where people will listen to you, where your words will have sway over groups of people, large or small. If you want to be the one that people look to for wisdom and instruction, James is saying you need to watch out for that tendency in your heart, because remember how Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So what James is doing here is he is cooling our ambition by giving us a more realistic view of what teaching other people really involves and the risks that counterbalance the perceived rewards. What we want to see here as we look at the passage as a whole is that warning about having an ambition to teach is really just one narrow application introducing here a much broader principle that James is about to explain. We could ask, why is it that teaching involves such close scrutiny under the eye of God, the judge? Why is that? And this, the very simple answer is that teaching is an especially powerful deployment of words with a wide impact. What it's doing is it is putting an individual human tongue behind a microphone, whether figuratively or often literally, and then turning the volume up to 11 in the hearts of the people that person is able to influence. And that is so dangerous because of a more basic reality that's true about the human tongue and about human speech in general, which is that the tongue is a small member, verse 5, and yet it boasts of great things. It has this power far out of proportion to its size, whether for good or for bad. Now, James uses two word pictures to help us understand this. A bit is a very small piece of equipment, and yet, when you've put it in a horse's mouth, just very tiny, subtle motions with the reins, pulling on the bit just a little bit this way and that, can direct all of the massive energies of this huge animal with so much power. So where the horse's head turns, the rest of the body is going to follow. And then the image of a rudder on a ship is making the same point. Just a small, subtle adjustment of the tiller affects the course of the whole vessel, when the rudder itself is a very small component of the entire boat. Now, we want to notice what James is doing here, though. So when you read verse 2, which I know I skipped over before on purpose, and he says there in verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. And by the way, that we should understand as being a fully formed, mature man, a complete Christian, like we saw back in chapter 1. He's continuing to return to that theme of being a complete Christian. So if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect or fully formed, mature man, able also to bridle his whole body. When he says that, you might think that James is talking about a kind of generic strength of character, where your ability to control your tongue is one example and one indicator of how strong you are in general. You know, if you can do this really hard thing, then of course you can do these easier things. If you can deadlift 500 pounds, surely you can help me move this couch. Or if you can, you know, if you can learn self-control over your tongue, surely you can learn self-control over other areas of your life, because your tongue is the hardest. And definitely, James is not saying less than that. That is at least true. But if you look at the word pictures he uses, you realize he actually is saying more than that. See, your speech habits, the way you talk, is not just a litmus test for your overall character. It actually has a cause and effect relationship with other parts of your character. The way you speak does not just reveal, it actually influences, shapes other parts of your life. The way you talk about things actually determines the kinds of choices that you'll make when you're faced with a key moment of decision in your life. You've been setting yourself up for that decision by the habits that you formed in the way you talk. Think about this. If you habitually make belittling jokes about your wife or your husband in front of other people, that really does two things, not just one. First, it does reveal that you have some serious work to do on loving your wife as Christ loved the church, loving your husband. But it does more than that. Does more than that, because every time you crack one of those jokes at your wife's expense, it makes it a little bit more likely that you're going to treat her in a more and more belittling way in the future. The things you say not only reveal, they confirm, they reinforce, they harden whatever's in your heart. On the other hand, of course, there's a positive side to this. If you make a habit in your speech of pointing out other people's strengths, the things that are good about their lives, the evidence of God's grace in their lives particularly, how they've blessed you in various ways, if those are the kinds of things that fill your words, well, see, that's not only going to show, it's not only going to reveal to other people a considerate, thoughtful heart of Christ-like love for others, it's also going to grow your heart of love. It's going to make your heart bigger. It's turning your heart like a rudder, like a bit in a horse's mouth, towards the right things, towards this other-centered, self-giving, sacrificial, loving kind of action that's downstream from those loving words. Those loving words help produce it in your life later. Okay, so the bottom line here is that your words matter more than you realize they do. And so what James is telling you is you need to become aware of your tongue, not only because it gives you insight into what's in your heart, but also because it's always pulling your heart actively in one direction or the other, a good direction or a bad direction. Your words, then, are not neutral. Your words are powerful far beyond what you sometimes think, both in your life and in the lives of other people. And this is something we have got to learn as God's people, particularly during times like we're facing today, where what marks our culture, what marks our public and political discourse, what marks our online interactions is unrestrained, unbridled speech. And that unrestrained, unbridled speech has real-world consequences, and we see that all around us all the time, because words are never just words. Words are actions. They are actions that beget other actions, turning us individually and as communities, by the way, either toward virtue, towards what is right and good and true, or away from it. And it's not just the words that we speak in public that has this public impact. It's the words that we speak in private. It starts there. Think about this. In light of recent events, how many dozens and dozens of prejudiced little jokes, snide little comments, inflammatory smack talk with just the guys, where it feels like, oh, everybody understands. How many of those happen in private that nobody ever hears about? But every single one makes a little bit more plausible, and then a little bit more likely, and eventually inevitable, some eventual outburst of violence and even bloodshed. It all starts with thoughts, yes, we have to begin there, but then those thoughts are given shape and they're fanned into flame by the words we speak, and those words eventually lead to action. And it is that fire imagery that James turns to at the end of verse 5, bringing us to the second section that we're calling a destructive tongue. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. When you read about the air raids of World War II, just take one example. I know it's not limited to that, but it kind of springs to mind as a vivid example for me. You sometimes read about two basic kinds of bombs: high explosive bombs and incendiary bombs. The high explosive bombs just explode. They go off and then they're done. They just blow stuff up and that's it. Incendiary bombs can be even more destructive because they're designed not just to blow up. They're designed to start fires. They don't explode all at once. They ignite this flammable material and then scatter it over a wide area, and then they let the resulting conflagration do the rest. And so often, you and I use our tongues thinking that we can control them like high explosive bombs. We can determine exactly how much damage they're going to do and then stop there, not realizing that we've actually dropped an incendiary bomb. Because our tongues don't just blow things up, they start fires. And once that fire has been set, you often cannot control the blaze that you've begun. Because in the heat of the moment, you might feel like it's just going to feel so satisfying just to let loose this one little zinger that's going to prove my point, that's going to leave my mark. It's just the right thing to say. And you deceive yourself into thinking that that'll be it. You can control the impact. You're just going to set off this one little explosion, then it'll settle down and everything will go back to normal later. We can rebuild that. No. What you're doing is you're starting a fire that you don't have control over, a fire that has its origins, James says, in hell itself, and that will consume the ones you love, consume your relationships, and eventually consume you. Your mouth is like a Pandora's box, if you know that story about the woman who was given this box. Never open it. And of course, she got so curious. She opened it, and all these evil things, this is the way the story goes, let loose into the world and can't be put back in the box. Once you've spoken, you can never collect those words and put them back in your mouth. They're like sparks that go out and they'll settle on anything dry and combustible and will erupt into a flame that is far, far more difficult to put out than it is to kindle. And so, beloved, you must keep a strict guard on your tongue. Your words have the power to do so much good. So much good. As the proverb says, I love this one, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. We want verses like Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 to come to describe us, where the prophet says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." Wouldn't you love to be able to have that gift from God, to be able to sustain with a word him who is weary? That's our goal as Christians. That's that our words would encourage and build up others, that they would be filled with grace and truth from Christ, that they would be articulate in the defense of what is right, that they would be fierce when they need to be fierce in the defense of the vulnerable, but that they would always be disciplined, that they would always be under careful control, because we of all people know the destructive power that they contain. A weapon that can save a life or feed a family in the hands of a mature and self-controlled marksman can be deadly not just in the hands of a malicious criminal, but equally so in the hands of an immature fool. And the same thing is true about your tongue. So often we treat our words like water, spraying them around. You know, what's the worst thing that can happen? People will get a little wet. They'll get over it. When we ought to be treating our words more like gasoline. Tremendous power for good in the right environment, but an appalling power for destruction. And so you should use your words sparingly. You should use them with caution. And when in doubt, just leave them in the container. I want to ask you, are you sure that you have a realistic perspective on how well you have mastered or tamed your tongue? Because James tells you here that every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. In other words, it's harder to keep your tongue under control than it is to tame a wild animal. And we can so easily be self-deceived about how good we are at this. As the old Rich Mullins song says, "Oh, we are not as strong as we think we are." We look at the things that we say and we're very biased towards our own point of view, right? We think, but I was right. What I said was true. I wasn't being harsh. I was being firm. I wasn't being caustic. I was being funny. I wasn't inflammatory. That was bold. I wasn't manipulative. I was just expressing my feelings. My tongue is under control. But is it? Are you sure you're self-aware about that? Do you believe what James says here? Because James's warning about the difficulty of taming our tongue should drive us really to re-examine everything that we say. And in many cases, that should drive us like Job. I love the way he says this in Job 40, verse 4. He says, "I lay my hand on my mouth. My tongue has not been tamed as it should by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, forgive me through the blood of Christ. Help me by the power of the Holy Spirit to tame my tongue, to rein in my words, and if necessary, just to put my hand over my mouth in silence, lest I open that Pandora's box of mine and let out all kinds of toxic evil on the people that you have called me to love and to serve with my words, or maybe, in this case, with my silence." One of the reasons this is so vital for Christians is because of that very necessary harmony that James was talking about last time between what we say we believe and how we conduct ourselves. And that's James's next point here, a divided tongue As he points out, this very absurd situation that often occurs. With our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. There's this mismatch between the words that we say in our acts of religious worship and the words that we turn around and say in our acts of relational warfare. James calls us on the carpet about this by pointing out, look, from the same mouth are coming blessing and cursing. This doesn't make any sense. You're saying one thing over here when you get all pious and talk about the Lord and theology and your faith, but so-called faith, perhaps. But then you come over here and you do something completely different when you yell at your kids, when you belittle your spouse, when you write inflammatory posts on the internet, when you gossip about the shortcomings of your brothers and sisters in the church. What you're ultimately doing is you are taking the Lord's name in vain by speaking out of both sides of your mouth. You have a forked tongue like the serpent does. And he says, "Brother, my brothers, these things ought not to be so." You can't have it both ways. Cannot. Your evil speech is belying your Christian profession. A spring can't produce both fresh water and salt water from the same opening. A fig tree can't bear olives. A grapevine can't produce figs. It, of course, is so much like what Jesus said in Matthew 7, how a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. See, indirectly, James is pointing back to what he said before. If you say you believe, but your life is telling a completely different story, then you need to reevaluate your so-called faith. Because remember, saying something doesn't make it so. Okay, so at this point, this passage can be very burdening to us as we consider these things. And so you might say, okay, James, I hear you. I get it. In fact, I can see with overwhelming clarity the devastating impact that my words have had on my life, on the lives of the people around me. I can see it, and it is devastating. I've lost count of the things that I've said that I wish I could have back, that I wish I could put back into my mouth. So what can I do? Where can I go from here? Is it just hopeless? They're out there, the fires are raging, and there's nothing to do to stop them. This is really where we all need to be at this point, despairing of ourselves and looking to Christ for forgiveness and for help to quench those flames, to bring our tongues under the discipline of the Holy Spirit that only He can give. Jesus, of course, is the only man who ever lived with a perfectly tamed, perfectly disciplined tongue. And praise the Lord that He did, that He was perfectly in control of every word that He ever spoke. Can you imagine that? Not one slip of the tongue. Not one bitter emotion passing over his lips because he just couldn't hold it in. And as he ministered, remember what Luke says, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. No one ever spoke like this man. And of course, Jesus knew what it was like to be on the receiving end of destructive words, especially on the cross, as his enemies were piling on words of abuse and cruelty as he hung there dying for all the sinful words that you've ever spoken. As he bore the penalty of those words, but he also ultimately broke their power to define and dominate your life and your relationships. And as he made a way through his death and his resurrection for your speech to be transformed, for you to experience real change, to make real progress when you feel like you're the most stuck in learning to have control over your words. Because the resurrection of Jesus is this source of new life for you, not just to have a renewed mind, not just renewed desires and renewed affections, a renewed ability to serve God, but to have a renewed tongue. A tongue that is really becoming more and more under the control of the Holy Spirit instead of under the control of your flesh. That can really happen for you because Jesus died and rose from the dead for you. He's given you a spirit to make this real in your life. Don't give up hope that you can really change, because you can. That's His gift to you of grace. So that our words would end up filled with messages from him. That's the one hymn says, or another hymn puts it, words that help and heal. Remember what Isaiah said. This passage is perhaps the most comforting of all. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he's confronted there with the holiness of God and his vision of God's heavenly throne room, and he says, woe is me, for I am lost. And what sin does he point to? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It was his speech, it was the uncleanness of his words that convicted Isaiah, that drove him to his knees in conviction and repentance, caused him to feel undone before the holy presence of God. And what did the Lord do in response? Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. It seems impossible, but it's true. The Lord Jesus, by his death, has taken away the guilt of your lips. He's touched your lips with that fiery coal, burning away your sinful speech. Sometimes it's very painful to experience that. And it's your great hope that you really can change. Christ has atoned for your sinful words. And now he calls you to think about them, to bring every one of them under his dominion. Christ wants you to become like Linus, aware of your tongue. And yes, that will be uncomfortable. But as you become more aware of your tongue, by God's grace, you'll also more and more be able to bring it under the Spirit's holy discipline, so that what we read earlier from Ephesians 4 will become true in your life. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, because as Paul ultimately goes on to say a couple verses later, you're able to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, particularly with your speech, because God in Christ forgave you. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us, we pray. We have so little power, naturally, over our words. And there's so much evil that has come across our tongues and over our lips and started so many fires in our lives and the lives of the people that we love. Lord, teach us, we pray, to become aware of our tongues and bring them, we pray, under the bridle of the Holy Spirit, the gentle yoke of Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.